we'll have a short meeting at the end of the second session for budget hearing. Let's pray. The eternal God, the compassionate God, merciful and gracious. What a privilege it is that we can call you our Father and have the absolute confidence that we do have a relationship with you, all because of your doing what you did on the cross on our behalf through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we come this morning knowing that you have so chosen us to represent you, and that we cannot do so apart from understanding and being convinced absolutely of who you are and what you do. Therefore, we have gathered this morning in obedience to your command that we should do so, to be instructed and be encouraged as we see the evil days surrounding us. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect communicator, will take this hour, give us the focus that we need so that we can perceive the essential truth you want us to know this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 9, we move to verses 22 through 27. Luke chapter 9, verses 22 through 27. Last week, we spent time in verses 18 through 21. The issue was Peter's confession and that great question, the all most important question of all the planet, and that is, who do you say Jesus is? That's what we spent our last Sunday considering, because that's a question that you must answer clearly and honestly and correctly if there have to be eternal life. So we move on this morning to an instruction, really what I call an explanation, because after Peter had made that confession that you are Christ of God, the Lord Jesus Christ had instructed him, not him and all the other disciples, of course, not to talk or tell people about that identity. And we began to see the reasons why last week. So this morning we pick up more of those reasons, beginning in verse 22 that reads this way in the NIV. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Then he said to them all, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Now the passage before us, without a doubt, is concerned with the prophecy of Jesus about his death and the conditions of being his true disciples. However, there is the question as to how this section is related to the previous one, that is verses 18 through 21. Now we say this because of the very first expression of verse 22 that reads, and he said. Now those who like to consult with an interlinear Greek text will know there is no word "and" in the Greek text, but its use is based on an assumption of how to classify the Greek participle that begins verse 22. Literally, the Greek of verse 22 begins with the word saying, as you will find in so many of our English versions. They begin verse 22 with the word saying. Now, if the literal translation of the Greek word begins verse 22 is saying, then how then did the translators of the NIV and some of our other modern English versions begin verse 22 with the word and? What was their reason when that word doesn't appear in the Greek text? Now the answer is that the translators of the NIV consider the word saying as introducing an additional assertion to Jesus after he had warned his disciples not to tell or reveal about their belief or their discovery of his true identity. Now the Greek participle that is viewed this way, what they call circumstantial participle, is very difficult to translate in the English language because it has no equivalent in the English. So, to capture the meaning of the Greek participle, one way to translate the participle is to use the word and then followed by a finite verb leading to that translation, and he said, that you see in the NIV. There's no doubt, of course, that Jesus made an additional assertion following the warning to his disciples to keep to themselves their discovery of his true identity. They know that he is Christ of God. And so there's no doubt he's told them, keep it. And now he continues to say something. But really, it seems to me, though, that a better way to deal with the Greek participle is to consider it as giving reason, or what they were calling in Greek grammar, causal participle. Now, Jesus had instructed the disciples not to reveal to anyone their knowledge of his true identity. That's what he has instructed them. Now, this view makes more sense in the view that if we look at it as Christ is giving an explanation or giving cause or the reason. That's why I said we translate it more like what's called a causal participle. In other words, this view, of course, will make more sense in the flow of the thought in the narrative, because it makes things a lot more easier to understand what Christ is, how we connect verse 22 to verse 21. Now, furthermore, the participle that we have here comes after the main verb 1 of verse 21. That's the main verb is 1 of verse 21. Now, according to Greek grammarians, scholars, this is one fact that may be a reason not to translate the participle that Luke used here as done in the NIV, since the experts of the Greek language indicate that for a participle to be handled the way NIV handled it, we find in verse 21 should actually have come after it. Therefore, it's best, considering all the grammatical issues, it may be best to begin verse 22 with something like this: because he said. Or if you prefer, someone can say, he said this because. In other words, he's giving a reason why they should not reveal his identity to anyone. So in any event, the passage before us will make more sense if we consider it as dealing with Jesus' reasons for issuing the warning of verse 21 to his disciples about not revealing his identity. I'm saying that when Jesus warned his disciples not to reveal his true identity to anyone, that they must be wondering, why not? For after all, if you recall, he has sent them out to preach that the kingdom of God is here. So it would not make sense to them if they were not to reveal this important truth of the identity of Jesus, now that they know it. Therefore, to help them understand the reasons that they should not do so at this point, Jesus then made several assertions in the passage that we're considering. In fact, there are four general reasons that Jesus gave to his disciples in this passage to convince them to hold off revealing his identity. I'm saying there are four general reasons, and only one reason that we'll consider both this throughout today. Just one reason. That's what we'll consider in both sessions. Now, so a first reason, Jesus did not want his disciples at that time to reveal his identity, is that there are certain facts they need to understand about his future. When he was talking to them, there are facts they don't know yet about his future. He wants them to understand those facts before they go out talking about him. Now, these facts are very important. Now, precisely, there are two important facts they need to understand before they could go out and reveal his identity. They have to understand the suffering or the sufferings that await Jesus. As in the next clause of verse 22, where it says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things." That's the first thing he wants them to get a handle on. They have to understand that there is suffering ahead of the Son of Man. They must understand that. Now, by the way, both Matthew and Mark have reported that Peter rebuked Jesus because of this statement. Because when he said it, Peter more or less rebuked him. "You must not say that." Because he didn't like the ring that the Messiah, what he had just confessed as the Christ of God, is going to suffer. It didn't sound good to him. Now, that's just the way human beings. We don't think our heroes should suffer or anything like that. But in this case, this is a God man. And Peter didn't like that he was going to suffer. Because he didn't know, just as most of us don't, when a lot of suffering come our way, we don't see what God is doing. So Peter didn't realize that was an important part of God's plan. We'll get a little more to it. But Luke did not mention it. Probably his reason being that he was more interested in focusing on the suffering than what Peter or how Peter responded to Jesus saying. Now, suffering is associated with the Messiah right from the promise of his coming to this planet. Now, after the fall of man, God announced to Satan, that old serpent, as we call him, that there will be enmity between him and the seed of the woman, who, of course, the seed is clearly the Messiah. Now, this enmity will involve suffering on the part of the Messiah, as indicated by the striking of the heel or the feet of the seed of the woman by Satan, according to that promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3 verse 15. And we're just going to show several passages in the Hebrew text or the Old Testament to show that the idea of suffering is something that has been put forward in the Hebrew text about this Messiah. And we say this is the beginning of it in verse Genesis 3:15, because it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." That's the Lord speaking to Satan, who was described there as a serpent. "And between your offspring and hers." Now, let's see, this is something that all of us must be really aware of as Christians. there's really an enmity of a sort between you as a believer and an unbeliever. That's just the nature of things. That's the struggle continues until God ends human history. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel, referring to Satan. In other words, it's not a pleasant thing for serpent to strike the heel of somebody, but it is used here to show that yes, it will be a lot of suffering for the Messiah when he does appear on this planet. Now, as we move on, we come to the time of the psalmist. The Messiah was portrayed as one who will suffer, but his suffering is described in terms of insults and mockery, according to Psalms 22, verse 7 and 8. Psalms 22, verses 7 and 8. Psalms 22, verse 7 and 8. Of course, one of the reasons we know for sure that all these are true, because these passages are in one way or the other quoted in the New Testament as referring to the Messiah. He says, "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." You recall when Christ was on the cross, they taunted him. "If you be the Son of God, then come down, and we'll believe you." And he could come down, and he could do a whole lot more. But he restrained himself, because it was important for him to go through these sufferings in order to provide eternal salvation for us. Now the prophets wrote severally that this Messiah will encounter sufferings. Prophet Isaiah described the Messiah as a man familiar with sufferings in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. Isaiah 53, verse 3. Now, one reason we generally like to go back into the Hebrew text and the Old Testament is to prove to us that these prophecies that were given us sometime several hundreds of years before Christ appeared were given so we can have confidence that whatever prophecies given in the scripture will be fulfilled eventually. Even though at this point we may look around, it don't look like they're going to be fulfilled. But when these prophecies were given, people didn't know what's going to happen to the Messiah. Verse 3 of Isaiah 53 says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Now, one of the things that you realize is this: the sufferings of Christ, they're really not given much in the Bible. We only see the focus one, and that we think in terms of the cross. But there's a suffering of Christ that, sometimes when I think about it, I just stand in awe of his grace and mercy. Let me put it this way. If you were a perfect person, can you tolerate us? Just think about it. Now, some of you, from your standpoint of your spiritual maturity, you know how difficult it is to be around certain individuals. Because everything that comes out of their mouth or whatever it is, you know, contradicts truth. And that makes you uncomfortable. Now, can you imagine if you were perfect? See, we all tolerate each other because we're not perfect. Could you imagine if you were perfect? And how are you going to feel being around people who are very sinful? So in my mind, that was a big suffering for Christ to have lived those 30 years plus on this planet among sinful people. It must have been really awfully tough for him. Now I know you and I can't understand it, but at least if you are one of those that when you see some of these awful things that go on this planet around us and you get enraged, you can imagine how Christ felt. That's all I'm saying. But that's a suffering. But it's not really recorded that way in the scriptures. And there are other ways that he suffered that of the type not revealed to us in the scripture. So when he says a man familiar with sufferings, it means the whole lot more that Christ underwent and was not revealed to us. Now if you of course read the rest of Isaiah 53, you will discover that everything said about the Messiah points towards intense suffering. The beating, who can think about it? Now, I remember reading from a secular historian who wrote around AD 55 about the beating that Jesus Christ received when he was tried. That beating was an intense suffering. Because the historian said that if you knew Jesus Christ, when he came out of that praetorium, you would never recognize him because he was so disfigured with beating. Now we don't understand things about torture. People talk about little things here and there and they talk about torture. The Romans, they were masters in torturing people. And their whipping wasn't anything like what we think about. You know, they had those rods with spikes on it and almost like nails and something sharp where if they hit the body they pull and it will pull and it just cut through. That was the suffering that Christ had to go. That was the Messiah. That was the suffering. Because the Bible tells us even in spite of all, he didn't let out a sigh until he got to the cross. Once he got to the cross and my sins and your sins start hitting him, that's when he started yelling. So intense suffering was prophesied for the Messiah. Now, Prophet Zechariah wrote also of the suffering in terms of striking of that Messiah. According to Zechariah chapter 13, Zechariah chapter 13 verse 7. He reads in the NIV, it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." Now, this prophecy was quoted in the gospel because as soon as Christ was arrested, his disciples all deserted him. Including Peter, the one who told him, "Don't say that." He also denied him. Because he showed put a little bit front by hanging around, but when it all comes down to it, he denied knowing him. So the point is that the Old Testament described the Messiah as the one that will suffer. That's one thing he wants them to understand. They don't understand that yet. They shouldn't go out there and talk about him until they understand that the Messiah is going to suffer. Now, this is a fact that the Jewish authorities at the time of Jesus also failed to recognize. Not even his disciples understood this fact of Jesus' suffering in spite of his continued reference to such suffering. Therefore, It is important for them to understand the truth about the Messiah before they will begin in earnest to witness about him in terms of his identity. Now Jesus said, back to where we're starting in Luke 9:22, he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things. The Son of Man must suffer many things. The phrase, the Son of Man, was used in the Old Testament to describe human beings. It is in this sense that it was used in Numbers 23 verse 19. Numbers 23 verse 19. We just want to see how this phrase came to be that Christ will use it to himself. Because when he says Son of Man, he's talking about himself, the Messiah. But I'm saying that phrase is a phrase that's used very much in the Hebrew text or the Old Testament to describe human beings. He said, God is not a man that he should lie, nor, look at that phrase, a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Now there should be no doubt that the phrase son of man, as used in Numbers 23, is a reference to human beings because of the mention of God. Balaam is contrasting God with human beings. So it is clear then that the phrase son of man is a reference to human beings. And that seems to cause a lot of problem for a lot of people who say, well, Christ never called himself God. Because they say, no, if anything, he called himself Son of Man. And so this is why this phrase, I'm taking time to explain it. Now, in the same way, the phrase is used in Job to describe human beings. In Job 25, verse 6. Job 25 verse 6. We just take our time and establish the importance of this phrase. And so we can make the connection as to how eventually we can say it applies to Christ. Not as a human being per se, but as a unique person of as God-man. Job 25 verse 6 says, how much less man who is but a maggot? A son of man. Look at that phrase again. A son of man who is only a worm. You see the first part of the verse, in that first part, the man is compared to a maggot. And in the second part of the phrase son of man is used in comparison to a worm. Now the parallel between a maggot and a worm indicates that man is used in Job, or as used in Job, it's a reference to the phrase son of man. Hence it is clear that this phrase refers to human beings. Refers to human beings, there's no doubt about it. However, though, something began to change. During the exile, that title is applied to two prominent prophets, Ezekiel and Daniel. As God began to address prophet Ezekiel, he first addressed him with that phrase, Son of Man, in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 2 verse 1. He said to me, Son of man, stand up on your feet and I will speak to you. Now of course, beside this usage here of the phrase Son of man at the beginning of the prophet's vision, the phrase was applied to him about 93 other times in his book. That phrase, Son of Man, that's where God kept addressing him. On the other hand, the title, Son of Man, was applied only once to the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 8, verse 17. Daniel chapter 8 verse 17. Here we see in one of the Daniel's visions, he said, as he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. Son of man, that's phrase, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. So that phrase, son of man, is used to describe, that we see describing Ezekiel and Daniel, who were certainly special prophets in the time of the exile, will indicate that they enjoyed a special mission to Israel. So there is a possibility that the phrase might have been seen to have a special significance to those that are especially appointed of God, to carry out his mission to his people. So it has stopped being mostly just being used same time to describe human beings, to something that has to do with people who are now special or specially appointed to do God's work or serve as his agents to the Israelites. But when Jesus used it, he intended to communicate that he is the God-man. Now, you know, when you look at those, how can that phrase alone show that he's God-man? We're going to see it. But in any case, it is for a reason that he wants people to recognize that when he applied that phrase to himself, that he is the God-man. And that is why the phrase when used in the gospel usually had the definite article, the, in front of it. So that the phrase in connection with Jesus always appeared in the gospels as the Son of God or the Son of Man, when you see that. Now, the definite article D indicates that Jesus is that unique Son of Man. So when you see the Son of Man, then it is just simply to tell us he is a unique person. He is God. His man in one person. Now furthermore though, in order to really come close to understanding, or at least to conclude, come to a conclusive statement about how we know that the phrase, the Son of Man, when used of Christ, is a reference to his humanity and to his deity. So, the way we know that is that one that appeared like the Son of Man in Daniel's prophecy could refer to no other person than the God-man. I'm referring to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Verses 13 and 14. Now this passage, in my understanding, clearly portrays the Son of Man, so that when Christ used that phrase, the Son of Man, it portrays him really as the Son of God, or as man and God in one person. This is a vision that Daniel had several hundred years before Christ appeared. And in that vision, we read in verse 13, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man." Now, in other words, he's saying, in that vision, I saw somebody that looked like a human being. Now, that's interesting because he's seeing something that has to do with God. But he says, I see someone that looks like a human being. That's what he means by like a son of man. Then he says, coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days, reference to God. And they said, and was led to his presence. Then, this is still the one that appears like a son of man. Then he said, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. One that looks like a son of a man. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, the one described here like a son of a man is one that has sovereign power. And whose kingdom lasts forever. Now, such descriptions could not apply to any human being except to God that appeared in human form. See, that's the issue. He is seeing God appearing in human form. That's what that whole vision is all about. He has seen God. But he sees him appearing as a human being. That's why he says one like the Son of Man. And you know that no human being has a sovereign power. No human being can be worshipped. Angels themselves, remember in John's vision in the island of Patmos, I'm not going to read it, but in Revelation 19:10, he was so impressed about the message coming from the angel, he wanted to bow down and worship him. And the angel quickly hushed him up and said, "You get up, you don't do that. I'm a servant like you, don't worship me." But here we see someone that looks like a son of man that is being worshipped. And that's only one person that fits that description. According to the book of Hebrews, is the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. That's the only one that is qualified to be worshipped. And therefore, when this phrase, Son of Man, was applied in Daniel's vision, he was referring to God incarnate. He was seeing Jesus Christ taking on human form. That's why we know that the phrase the Son of Man is Jesus' popular one for describing himself as the God-man. He didn't go around and say, "I'm God." He didn't have to. As I keep arguing many, many times, and you run into all these people who say, "Well, if he's God, why didn't he say so?" And I keep saying, he doesn't have to say that he is God. Actions speak louder than words. He backed everything he did. He didn't have to claim to be God when he actually showed what God can do. Only things that God can do, he did. So that was his way. But by calling himself the Son of Man, he's tying us to this vision of Daniel, where Daniel saw God like a human being. And that's the only one person of the member of the Godhead, only one person that's already taken on human form. In fact, all the appearances in the Old Testament of Moses, Elijah seeing the back of God, well, that's just Jesus Christ they were looking at, because he was taken on human form. And as you recall, when we studied Genesis, the 18th chapter, when those three men appeared before Abraham, and one of them is called the Lord, they look like human beings. And this is something Christ has to take on those human form before he actually came and took a permanent one through the virgin birth. So that taking on a human form is a way that God has done things, because he's going to come to us. He doesn't want to alarm us or scare us, so to say. Because if those who have seen angels, or those who saw angels in the Old Testament period, they saw angels like human beings. Now there's a reason for that. If the angels didn't look like you or me, and you saw him, immediately you know you've seen something strange. But because God wants us not to see them as strange beings, when they come to whom, to us as humans, they take on human forms. And that's why the writer of Hebrews will say, be very careful about entertaining strangers, because an angel will pass by you, you will know it, because he looks like you. So that's the thing. Christ had to look like us. Because if he came like looking like some kind of unique being, immediately people wouldn't come close to him. And furthermore, you know, whatever it is that he did wouldn't be saving man. So this is why this title becomes important. It's a title to show that he's both man and also God. Now what about this Son of Man who is God? Well, he is destined to suffer on this planet. Now again, go back to where we're studying in Luke 9:22, and note what Jesus said. He said, the Son of Man must suffer many things. The Son of Man must suffer many things. Now do you notice that Jesus used the word must. And actually, the Greek word used here, or the word that's translated, the Greek word translated must, could also be translated something like this. It is necessary. The Greek word used, translated must, could also be translated, it is necessary that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Now this alternative reading, when I use the word, the expression, it is necessary, that expression helps us to understand that the suffering of the many things that Jesus mentioned have been determined by God to happen. In effect, the suffering of Jesus is not an accident, but something that was carefully planned and executed. And you keep remembering that as a believer, because every now and then we lose sight of this. Everything about your life is orchestrated. In other words, it is planned. There's nothing that's just happening in your life. Everything is planned. I don't care how you look at it, good or bad. It's all planned. It's a part of that package that the Lord has come up with about you. So I'm saying, when he says must, is really, it is necessary. So we understand everything about the suffering of Christ has been planned. You know, see, something that the death of Christ is a tragedy. No, it's not. It is a necessary condition that God has set for man's redemption. There is no other way to provide our redemption except for Jesus Christ to suffer. It is for this reason that in his post-resurrection appearance to the two disciples that was traveling to Emmaus, he rebuked them for being slow in understanding that his death on the cross was a necessary condition for man's redemption, as recorded in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verses 25 and 26. Luke 24, verse 25 and 26. It says, he's the Lord rebuking them. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" In other words, this is some of those things. When you listen to people who only preach to you, God wants nothing but good and good and good and good, and nothing bad will happen. If you're a Christian, you know they don't understand clearly what they need to understand about the Christian life. It's a mixture of blessing and suffering. But there are people who say, no, suffering is not a part of Christianity. Well, this passage says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Now the disciples would not have understood what he meant by this suffering many things. They wouldn't have understood it. Therefore, the Lord proceeded then to elaborate, but not fully. He just elaborated a little bit. He didn't give them completely all that's involved in that suffering, but just a few. Now Jesus' first suffering consists of rejection of him and his teaching by those who ought to know better. If you go back to where we're starting in Luke 9:22, this is what Christ had to tell them. After he has informed them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, what are the many things? He begins to give them a little bit understanding. He said, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. Now you see, Jesus focused on the leadership of the Jews because they are the persons who ought to know better. They're supposed to know better. Now the elders were those involved in the ruling of the Jews, whether as officers in the synagogue or as members of the Sanhedrin. The chief priests, of course, refer to the high priests. Now the priests had the function of leading the people of Israel in their worship and offering the various sacrifices. It is their responsibility to teach the people the law of God as commanded in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 11. Leviticus all we're saying is it is a responsibility of this of the priest to give clear teaching to the people. This is that instruction given, so we know. He said, and you must teach the Israelites all the decrees of the Lord has given them through Moses. Teaching is the issue. Very few people will really grow from preaching, as they say. Teaching is the issue, because in teaching you go into details and explain things so that they be formed. Rather than in preaching, you can summarize and give few points here and there. And it's okay for certain things. Before real spiritual maturity, there has to be teaching. Teaching. Now, this responsibility for instructing the people is mentioned in Prophet Malachi's statement, or his indictment of the corruption and the failure of the priests in Malachi chapter 2, verse 7. Malachi is always a good book to find it, because it's the last book of the Old Testament in our English Bibles and their order. Malachi 2:7 says, "For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction." Reason? Because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. All those who teach, those who have the gift of teaching, are spokesmen of God, the Almighty. That is why we should expect them to give us answers to things that's given in the Bible. We don't expect them to give answers of things that's outside the Bible. They don't know, but they should know what's in the Bible. Now, it is true that the priests are responsible for the various sacrifices of the temple worship in Israel. But it is the high priest alone that offered the annual atonement sacrifice. Now, all the priests were involved in sacrifice, but the high priest alone will offer that atonement sacrifice that occurred once a year. That's why the writer of Hebrew referred to it in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7. Hebrews 9, verse 7. Hebrews 9, 7 says, "But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance." So, we know that only the high priest. And so this is the people Christ was referring to here. Now, the appointment of high priest is for life. Once he's appointed, his office lasts for life. Now, it is for this reason that the Bible speaks of the replacement of a high priest after his death by his son in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 32. Leviticus 16, verse 32. It says, "The priest who is anointed and ordained to succeed his father." Succeed his father after his death as high priest is to make an atonement. He's to put on the sacred linen garments. The issue is he succeeds his father. That means he never becomes the high priest until his father dies. So here's the problem. If the appointment of high priest is for life, how then did Jesus speak of priests in plural, the chief priests? Because there can only be one high priest. That's the only way it can be, because it's for life. But then, you know, when things begin to move away from truth, or when people begin to move away from truth, all kinds of things start happening. So, Jesus here said, the chief priests, and people who are looking for a way to become cynical say, well, he's contradicting the Bible. Because there can only be one high priest who must have his tenure for life. Well, was Jesus wrong? No. It is because he understood the times in which he lived. At that time of Jesus, appointment of the high priest had become political. And so a high priest will be replaced at the pleasure of the political ruler of Judah. Now we had discussed this problem of having two high priests in the time of Jesus' earthly ministry in our consideration of Luke chapter 3 verse 2. When we studied that passage, we looked at it in depth. So that's why the ruling authorities at that time, if they didn't like the high priest, they removed him, put somebody else. And sometimes we read that some of them probably bribed their way to become the high priest because it was a prestigious position to hold. So in any event, Jesus was not wrong in using the expression high priests in his description of those who rejected him. Now, one more group Jesus mentioned that rejected him is given in the phrase, and teachers of the law. Now, it is unfortunate that most of our English versions use the word scribes in translating the Greek word that is used in our passage, so obscuring the function of those in view here. Now, a scribe is an official or a public secretary or a copier of manuscripts. But that's not the function in view of those Jesus mentioned. The Greek word used describes a person who is a recognized expert of the Jewish law, both as found in the scripture and in the traditional laws and their regulations. So it is important to understand that Jesus mentioned those who are experts in the law because of the implication. Now, a copier of manuscript would not know, nor is he expected to know, such detailed interpretation of the manuscript that he copied. But this were left for the experts who studied. So Jesus was referring to those who were versed in the law and to whom the people looked up to for their understanding of the law. Now, these leaders, we have said, should have understood the scriptures so as to explain it to the people that the Messiah who is to come will suffer first before he will reign. But they did not understand this, and consequently, they could not explain it to the people. Now, it is true that ignorance is not an excuse for failing to do what is right, but there is great culpability to those who are leaders than those who they lead. It is for this reason that Jesus only mentioned this point of his rejection by the Jewish authorities, religious and political, not necessarily the whole people. Now, you see, people at that time danced to the tone of their leaders. We cannot understand this type of thing today because we pride ourselves of being free and therefore rebellious in many, many ways, and therefore not subject to being influenced by those who lead us. Of course, that's really not true, for the ruler has influence on those he rules. Now, it does not mean that all the people will believe if these leaders had actually believed in Christ, but some of them would have responded. Who knows? Now, so recognition of this caused Christ to denounce them. He was rejected. Now, rejection is in and of itself painful. Rejection is very painful. Now, this is why people do hurtful things to each other when they feel others have rejected them. You know that popular phrase or saying, "Now, if I can have him, no one else will have him." So he kills him or she kills, whatever. It's because of rejection. They cannot handle it. So you can imagine, though, the disappointment of Jesus because of the rejection of those who pride themselves as being experts in the scripture, which he as God has given, and yet they rejected it, the one who gave it to them. Now, as hurtful as rejection by others is, but if that were the only suffering of Jesus, it would probably not have been worth mentioning. But the rejection of him by the Jewish authorities led to the highest form of suffering, which is death on the cross. So the second suffering then of Jesus included his death on the cross. It is this component of his suffering that is mentioned in the next clause of Luke 9:22 when he said, "And he must be killed." And he must be killed. Now, Jesus wants his disciples to understand this truth, that death must come to him by the word of cross before they will go out publicly and proclaim that he is the Messiah. They have believed that, but they have to wait. Of course, Jesus did not at this point mention the mode of his death, that is the cross, but his assertion implied that his death will be violent. This is because the word kill is translated from a Greek word that means to cause someone's death, normally by a violent means, with or without intent, and with or without legal justification. That's the Greek word used, that's the meaning. So he has hinted of a violent death. Now the mention of Jesus being killed in and of itself is not sufficient for the disciples to proclaim that he is the Messiah at a later time. In fact, if Jesus died and that was his end, then the disciples will have no reason to go around and declare that he is the Christ. Therefore, to give them the true reason that they should wait until his death in order to proclaim that he is the Messiah, he gives them a second fact that they must understand. They are to learn that he will have victory over death. The enemies of Jesus thought that if they put him to death, that would be his end. But they were very wrong, because death would not keep hold of Jesus. Hence he said in the last clause of verse of Luke 9:22, and on the third day be raised to life. Now will that phrase, or that expression, is one that we need to expound upon the second half of our study. So after break, we'll get back to it.